Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the steadfastness of your love. Thank you that you have not forsaken us. We ask that we might respond with grateful hearts and with lives committed and conformed to your love. For thy son's sake, amen. I have a couple of words of introduction to say that come out of our time yesterday. For those of you who were with us, it will be a continuation of that discussion. For those of you who were not, it will be perhaps somewhat of a summary. So let me just say these first two things. One is just a further answer to a question. The question being, should we never get involved in any sort of action for justice in the world if we can never be sure about why we are doing it? And I think it's important to note that, particularly in Romans, Paul does not ask for or speak about an absolute, very much at least, about an absolute purity in the motives, in our motives, before we can act in some way of what we may call discipleship. There are some passages where Christ speaks to that. In fact, you would find such passages a little more typical to the Gospels than to the writing of Paul. Christ does continually ask for an inward examination of our hearts and points to the heart as being the place where either evil or good comes from. That is not exactly the point of what Paul is reminding of us when he speaks about the role of the law in our lives. He rather is asking the question, do we feel that our actions, that our behavior, that the, quote, good things that we do, anything from opposing nuclear arms to joining the men's fellowship group, do we do those things in order to earn God's approval of us? Or rather, are those things which we do because out of our response to God's love, we see them as service, as serving God's purposes in the church and in the world? We'll come back to this question later on in our time, but that is just a further answer to the question that was asked, or a further clarification, or something to keep us thinking. The second introductory point has to do with the way all of us, I think, want to jump over what we may call God's no because we're too anxious to hear God's yes. And I think we kept wanting to do that yesterday, those of us who were here. We kept on wanting to say, is it really as bad as Paul says it is? And is there really nothing we can do that counts for anything? We always want to jump ahead and hear the word of God's grace, because I think the word of God's no to us and to the world is too difficult, seems too difficult to fully accept. We still want to believe that we can produce God's yes upon our lives or upon our world by our own actions. In other words, we want to believe that if we just do it right or do it better, God will love us, God will save us, God will save our world. One of the theologians who, Karl Barth, whose study of Romans was so influential in modern Protestant theology, came to Romans, continually making the point that it is only when we're brought to the point of crisis, Bart meant especially the crisis in the situation of our own lives, when we realize our helplessness, when we are at a point of despair, when we are at a point where any answer that we come up with on our own seems to fail. Only when we are at those points of ultimate desperateness in our lives can we truly hear God's word, God's saving word, God's yes, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance. And if we try to avoid or try to pretend as though those points of crisis don't exist or try to explain them away, we in fact won't hear God's true saving word. It's for that reason that his whole theology became known by some as a theology of crisis. Such thought was not just Protestant, however, certainly not just the product of existentialism in Germany and in Europe at the time, for you find much of the same strain of thought, interestingly enough, in the writing of Christian mystics in the Catholic tradition, the Catholic contemplative tradition. You go back, for instance, to St. John of the Cross, and you see there St. John and many others after him writing about such terms as the dark night of the soul, writing about the experience of coming to the end of oneself, of seeing all of one's life as futile, as meaningless, as a recognition of one's finitude, more than one's finitude, one's own total inability to gain God's own favor by one's own action. And that in the midst of encountering all what the mystics have called the dark night of the soul, in the midst of entering into what psychologists might even term a time of deep depression, in that kind of experience, we suddenly know, are given the gift of the knowledge of God's love and of God's grace. One of the characteristics of the Catholic contemplative tradition is that you only arrive, or you only can begin to apprehend the fullness of God's love when you first encounter the full darkness of one's own self. Psychotherapeutically, psychologists and psychiatrists may make the same point, although in different ways. Only by encountering the depth of darkness in our lives is healing truly possible. In some ways, in some frameworks, you could say it's simply another way of saying the same thing. These same thoughts apply corporately to our political and economic and social structures. There's a great tendency to only hear God's yes upon those structures, and a tendency particularly clear in our own culture. I think Roger Field in his sessions deal more with this. The seeming inability of people in the American experience to hear God's no upon our nation or upon our structures, and to only hear God's yes. Thus it is that the first three chapters of Romans are telling us, we can say in a summary, God's no must be fully encountered in our lives, must be fully heard, before we can deeply appreciate God's yes, or God's affirmation and acceptance. This isn't a cheap acceptance. This is an acceptance which comes in the full knowledge of our sin. So, with that as introduction, let's move on to Romans 3:21. Perhaps the central stating of the message of the epistle occurs here, and we're going to be dealing in this section of the book both today and tomorrow.
But now, quite independently of the law, God's justice has been brought to light. This is the New English Bible translation. The law and the prophets both bear witness to it. It is God's way of righting wrong, effective through faith in Christ for all who have such faith, all without distinction. For all alike have sinned and are deprived of the divine splendor, and all are justified by God's free grace alone, through his act of liberation in the person of Jesus Christ. For God designed him to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death, effective through faith. Quite independently of the law, God's justice has been brought to light. We said yesterday the law means every human system and means for securing our own worthiness and acceptability before God. All the things we do to make ourselves merit God's approval and favor. Any system, any program, any movement we adopt in order to affect our standing before God or our standing before other people. All those things we do to try to make ourselves good, they all are the law. And quite independently from all of that, quite independently from it, we are reckoned as righteous. Our predicament is that we all share in wanting to make ourselves good. That is what Paul means when he says in verse 23, "For all alike have sinned." We are all on the other side of that barrier, which we cannot break. God has broken in. God pays the cost of another's wrong, of another's sin, and forgives it, and makes the slate clean. God reckons us as being righteous. This happens simply because of God's initiative, God's love, God's grace. We deal here with the doctrine of the atonement. And I don't want to get into a lengthy discussion of this question. It's a whole separate and huge theological issues here. I'd refer one interesting book on the topic of many, one that looks at different versions of the atonement historically. It's called Christus Victor. And if you want to pursue this further, that's one interesting book I think I'd recommend. Let me suffice to say that in Paul's thinking and in what he says here, the power of sin and the cost of sin, what elsewhere is called the power of sin in death in our lives and in the life of the world, is overcome and defeated by Christ's death and resurrection. C.H. Dodd, in his commentary on the Romans, on Romans, points out that there are three analogies which Paul continually uses and refers to in trying to explain the strange experience of being set free, of being reckoned as righteous, as being justified, in spite of all that we do. This strange sounding message, this message so radical, so different, so revolutionary in its impact. And he looks to three existing institutions at the time in order to try to make the analogy. One is simply the court of law. He looks to the law court and uses it as a metaphor and says, just as though a prisoner who is guilty comes before the judge, and the judge looks at the prisoner in full knowledge of the prisoner's guilt and simply announces an acquittal. That is what our experience of, in this case, justification is. The term justification is perhaps, can best be understood in one sense, at least, as acquittal. Just like we being brought before a judge for a crime that we've committed. That instead of, you know, we were speeding, violated a traffic law, and suddenly the judge says, "Well, you're acquitted." It's not that you didn't speed; it's that you're acquitted. Not because of anything you did towards the judge, just because the judge chose to acquit you. The judge chose to reckon you as being righteous. Second analogy that Paul uses comes from the institution of slavery in his own time. And he says, it is just as if an owner says to a slave, who would be better understood really as being household servants. We look at the term slavery and read into that, particularly the experience of the slavery of blacks in the U.S. Gives us sometimes some difficulty in understanding some of Paul's references to slavery, but it was an institution, a common institution in the culture of the time. In Romans, Paul frequently uses terms such as slavery and emancipation or liberation. It is as if the owner looks to the slave and says, "You are free. You no longer are in bondage." And the analogy is used in terms of our bondage to sin. We were in bondage to sin and death. We were slaves of sin and death, under their power, under their hold. And we are freed. The owner comes and simply frees us from that bondage. The third analogy, and one which is perhaps more difficult and produced certainly a lot more theological controversy, is Paul's analogy in looking to the sacrifices of ancient religions of the time, all of which, or most of which I should say, practiced the sacrificing of blood. Blood had to be shed in order for righteousness to be declared. And when Paul says in verse 25, "For God designed him to be the means of expiation of sin by his sacrificial death, effective through faith." In other versions, the translation is "by the shedding of blood." We can at least say that Paul is referring to that practice within the culture and making, again, another analogy. Dodd says, "By the shedding of Christ's blood, what is meant by is Christ's life laid down in self-dedication to God." It's at least one way of looking at that verse. The central point is that by this action, our guilt is removed and we are treated as innocent. In all of these three areas, each of these three analogies or metaphors, what is true in all cases is that it is an action which God has done for us at God's initiative, which makes a decisive change. The pronouncing of acquittal, the freeing of slavery, the shedding of blood to make righteousness, all of these are actions which God has initiated, which achieve a decisive change in ourselves. Now, this is done. This occurs in verse 24 by God's free grace alone. Not for anything we have done, but rather given to us for nothing. In some translations, you read the word, you read the phrase, "for nothing." We are not asked to trust in anything we can do, but rather to accept what God has done for us. And in this, I think, we find what Paul elsewhere calls the folly of the gospel, even the offense
of the gospel.
To receive as a gift, as a true gift,
a gift not given in response to anything we have done. The person who gives you a gift, perhaps a friend, who simply arrives at your door one day and presents you with a gift. It's not your birthday, it's not Christmas. Have you ever had that experience? You just, a person arrives and just gives you a vase with flowers. Or a person just comes over and says, here's a book, just giving it to you, like you'd have it. Unless the person is an intimate friend, our normal reaction is probably one of suspicion. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to go out and buy a gift, give it back. You have to pay this back. What does he want out of me? What does she have in mind? She's going to want some favor. What have I done to deserve this? I mean, free gifts are difficult for us to receive, even from other people. Gifts that have no strings attached. At Christmas it's all right because you give and you get back, and you make sure that you give a gift to everyone who gives you a gift. Or else, if you have a big family, you have a drawing, so that it all comes out even and no one gets slighted and no one just gets a gift because they're just given a gift. there's all reciprocity involved. Our gift giving is in most of our practice is so tied into reciprocal kind of arrangements. You even out the score because we feel uncomfortable just receiving anything that's just given to us freely. How much more uncomfortable it is to receive the gift of our own righteousness before God, which is just given freely. It's just given to us freely. We are reckoned as righteous before God, received simply as God's gift. No strings attached. No wonder it's so hard to accept. What it means is that the things that usually weigh so heavily with us, that count so much, our achievement, our merit, our intelligence, our status, our accomplishments, our reputation, our success, all these count for nothing. They don't matter. That's not why God has given us this gift. The things we try to do to impress others, the things we try to do to impress God, they're without any point. They're not the basis upon which this gift is given. The gift is given for nothing. But because of that, those things that normally become the organizing principles of our life, the things that normally rule us, achievement, merit, status, accomplishment, reputation, success, we're freed from them. They become without any power in our lives because they count for nothing before God. And this is the freedom that Paul speaks of. The liberation. The emancipation. Because this gift is a free gift which we receive, we no longer have to be in bondage to those ways in which we act to earn our own righteousness, to earn our own good standing before God. It is because, precisely because of the freedom of God's gift, of justification, that we find the liberation from all the reign of self-justifying action in our lives. So one thing, if we say we're freed from the bondage of sin, you know, I say, well, yes, freed from the bondage of sin. Well, it's sort of a theological statement. Doesn't sort of hit us too deeply where we live sometimes. But freed from all the self-justifying actions of our lives. Think about that for a while. All the things we do to try to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves, to make ourselves look good. We're freed from that. We no longer have to live under that kind of bondage. How does this all occur? Paul says it occurs through faith. And here, in the last point for this morning, we need some careful thought and discussion. What is meant by this term faith? Well, faith is used in the New Testament in probably five different ways. At some point, there are some references to simply the faith, which we sometimes do that. We talk about Christian faith, the Christian faith, by which we mean the Christian religion. It's one way it's used. It's not what Paul intends. You find a few references in the New Testament to faith, primarily meaning loyalty or faithfulness. Usually this means God's faith. References to God's faith, which is meant God's faithfulness, God's loyalty. In Hebrews, you find a definition of faith, which is called the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Another use of the term, particularly in that passage, that which enables the people of God to endure all manner of suffering and hardship because of the assurance of those things which they do not have in possession but yet hope for. Another meaning, that being another meaning of faith, but again, not what Paul primarily intends in his writing. And finally, in James 2, you have a rather famous use of the word faith. You read in James 2:17. So with faith, if it does not lead to action, it is in itself a lifeless thing. Faith without works is dead. That being another use of the word faith, which in that context primarily means belief, means intellectual assent. Believe in your head something is true. Paul means none of those when he speaks so frequently in Romans about faith. Rather, by faith we can say Paul means the total trust in God's grace and mercy, a complete reliance upon God in God's grace rather than upon our own effort or merit.
With humility, gratitude, and joy, a trust in God's limitless goodness, with an awareness of our own despair of not being able to achieve it. Faith is the disposition, attitude, feeling, whole orientation of one's life towards God. This is not simply, or I should say not at all, an intellectual acceptance of fact or of truth. And you see, so frequently James and Paul have been used over against each other. But when James says intellectual belief without works is dead, Paul would be the first to agree. There's no argument there. Paul isn't talking here about simply believing something in our heads about what God has done. Paul is talking about the total disposition of our lives. Paul's thinking that's what faith is. We have truncated the meaning, of that term. We've narrowed it down so frequently to simply mean assent to some creedal statement. You say, you know, you believe the right truth. We've made it primarily an intellectual action rather than the giving over and the total disposition of our lives. And Paul says faith, that's what he means. And thus it's interesting that you don't find in Paul a strong emphasis on repentance as a separate word. Because in Paul's thinking, repentance is intrinsically tied into his understanding of faith. The disposition of one's life towards God, the turning of one's whole life, repentance itself means that turning around. Repentance, I think we can argue, is included in the very meaning of faith as Paul uses it. And thus the kind of dichotomy that has traditionally been set up between faith and works, and between James and Paul, and between believing and doing. It's a dichotomy that is the product of our modern thought, rather than intrinsic to the way these things are understood in Romans and in the New Testament. Paul and James would agree. Lifeless formalism is to be condemned. If you just have intellectual beliefs and have no works, of course that is dead. By the same token, if you simply have a system of trying to earn one's righteousness, which is bereft totally of the kind of faith and reliance and dependence upon God, that's dead as well. So, we frequently get hung up, I think, in making and this was evidenced in our discussion yesterday, in making a kind of separation between faith and discipleship. You see, on one hand it's what we believe, on the other hand it's what we do. And how do we reconcile those things? Well, we reconcile them by realizing that I think in Paul's thought they were never divided. That what Paul means by faith is the trust, reliance, the disposition of our lives in response to God's grace. The giving over of our lives to God because of God's grace. Our total reliance on the love of God in all of our lives. Tomorrow we will discuss more what does this really mean concretely for attitudes, actions, for the shape of our lives in certain areas. But for today, I wanted to deal simply with this central truth that we are reckoned as righteous by God in spite of what we have done in our response of faith to that action of God. Disposes our lives or presents our lives to be at the disposal of God for God's own purposes. So, discussion and reaction. We have about 22 minutes.
There's not really a biblical program at all, at least in Romans, but it's a biblical program for social action. He's dealing, it seems to me, with relationship between the church and the synagogue today. And I'm wondering, in terms of that community, in terms of the immediate context of Romans, if his concern is reconciliation, or at least the sense of acceptance between Jews and Gentiles in that period, what does he mean then with implicit in his theology of the atonement is that there is nothing that we can do, this is my quote, what does it suggest, what does Paul suggest then for the kind of relationships that are appropriate in the midst of a faith community, in the midst of a community that knows it cannot justify itself, in the midst of a community that hopefully will acknowledge at one point that it's been saved by God's grace, what does that suggest within the community, within any community? I think we talked last night about the various communities within a parish or within a setting of that alternate kind of style. What does it suggest for a place like Holy Village in terms of conclusion? And I want to suggest that there's a method to it. That there is an implicit sense of response to that, that I don't think you make it now. How do you perceive Paul in that light? Or, for that matter, he would like to respond.
I'm trying to figure out how to answer your question without getting to Miles' talk. Because that is. I think that in what we have just shared, and in these 4 or 5 verses, there is, a very concrete grounding for Christian behavior on questions of race, nationalism, violence, as well as behavior within the community towards one another, humility. I think there is, within these 4 or 5 verses, a profound, the theological basis of a profound orientation towards life, which at other points, both in this epistle and other places in the writings of Paul, he does spell out. You are right in saying, in pointing out the lack of what we may call a traditional ethic, and we get into thematic difficulties here. There's not, and I think Bonhoeffer makes this point at the beginning of his book, Ethics. You don't find a system for good, doing good as opposed to doing evil. You rather find a way of life that rests upon living in harmony with God's will and God's love. Not to make ourselves good, but in order to live out God's purposes. And this is different from any traditional ethical system. Yes, a deep basis for Christian behavior in concrete situations. I don't want to say too much more. Yesterday we had the same problem, too, that you Lutherans, for some reason, you always want to jump ahead. You want to get over get over the reality of sin and get over the truth of grace somehow. I think you need to struggle a little bit more to see these things really do matter. Go ahead.
I think I understand that far more. I'm not really intellectual, so the Bible, but I kind of summarize what these past 2 days very simply in my own life, I'm trying to gather. Is that if I live my life in faith, and I'm not going to have to worry about what I do, whether it's right or not, say I'm asked to be on the choir and from the coffee or be in a mentor, what I need to do first is to pray about it. And through my faith in God, if I feel that I'm going to that answer is yes or no, I can say yes or no, but without feeling obligated to be on a certain route. Whether that, how that means to come to me, that's a whole other question. How do you know what God's doing? And then secondly, I think on a daily basis, as far as having faith in God, is very often about everything. On the counselor in school, and the parents come in all the time, students come in. And very often, before I see them, the parents are going to say, Lord, work through me and help this parent, help this child. And it seems to really be a real piece of life. I know that I'm not doing that, but that I'm much more effective as a person as a parent than when I just lean to God and trust things that he's going to take care of me. Because I know I can't solve all the problems. Mm-hmm. So I'm some of the talk is way up here for me. I just kind of look to bring it down and say, you know, having faith in God on a daily basis and, you know, having Christ in my Lord and Savior is something you have to do on a daily basis.
I think you pointed out accurately that, and what you first said, the difference between living within Christian community, within your church, primarily under a sense of obligation, as opposed to under a sense of grace and response by God to those ways in which you are called and led. That you could make a distinction between obligation, meaning something you feel obliged to do in order to please God or to please others, and the clear message in the gospel that following Christ can bring hardships and suffering which are to be endured and even rejoiced in. In other words, this is not a formula for avoiding things we would find difficult. It is a way of not living under the force of obligation in our lives, grounded in trying to prove our own righteousness.
I want to ask a clarification about God first. Now, in the law court, the outline of it was that the judge knows that the defendant is guilty, but he now has been acquitted.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same as the outline of him?
No, it's not. Legally, it's not. And I think that Paul, and I don't want to read too much into Paul's thought, rely more on those who have interpreted. It's not pretending as though the party is innocent, but rather in the face of a party's guilt, saying the party is acquitted, that no penalty needs be paid. Being reckoned as righteous, being treated as though the person were righteous in spite of one's guilt, is different than pretending as if the guilt or the sin is not there. And I think that this has a lot of relevance in our lives and corporately as well. There's a difference between pretending as if the depth of sin in our lives doesn't exist and that it's just overlooked. Mm-hmm. And rather realizing that sin, in fact, that God does not treat us on the basis of that sin, but in fact treats us as though we were righteous, in the way of speaking of God's forgiveness.
Yes.
Yes.
I have a hard time, I guess, with the, and I'm not sure what you mean by disposition, in terms of the call talking about faith here, it seems to me like it's sort of a feeling. We find the feeling of gratitude, the feeling we would like to do, or the feeling good about what God has done in our position. And yet, it seems at times that, for me, the decision to do something is an intellectual decision because I believe it to be right, not necessarily because of any kind of feeling. Did I rejoice in the suffering? Did I rejoice in the fact that I want to do it? I mean, not in fact want to do it at all. Maybe it's very, very much a struggle. And the other sense, maybe that of obligation.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure if that's not part of, I don't know if it's part of the earlier thing.
I think it's difficult, and I think that church historians should probably do a a better job than I in explaining why we have gotten into the situation we've gotten into, particularly from a Lutheran perspective, where reacting against work has, you know, faith has come to, I think it's possible to say that in that correct reaction, there has been a truncating, a narrowing down of what Paul, in the very passage in Romans that was so influential to Luther, and I suppose you can say in Lutheran's thought, if you go back to Luther himself, what is really meant by faith. That to simply reduce that to some sort of, certainly to intellectual belief, or to certainly to a creedal statement, or to just what we affirm, or as you say, that we sort of bring to God this faith. I mean, certainly that is a far narrower it's apart from what Paul means when he talks about faith. And I think that probably is one thing that gives us difficulty, because we come at this word with a certain set of baggage attached, and also gives us difficulty when we then think about faith on one hand and discipleship on the other hand as being two sort of separate entities. You first get faith and then you do discipleship, you know, as if you can have one without the other. I think, I don't know, probably John Yoder or others here could do a better job historically in helping us see what's happened. Yeah.
One of the things I would like to stress here is that in their whole concept of grace, mm-hmm. is the word surrender. Mm-hmm. Now that's a process. And I really find myself living both under grace and under bondage. And I think that's one of the most difficult things for Lutherans to get at, is that we set this beautiful thing of grace, and it is beautiful, but it is surrender. And it is surrender of pride, insecurity, it's a surrender of self. And in that process, I still live by the law. There's certain things I do because if I don't do them, there are consequences. Not because I so love God or I so love my neighbor. But I end up still doing some things because I know what the consequences are if I don't do them. And that is not living totally under grace, except to know that God allows me to be at that point of the process of my growth in faith.
You, of course, share with the Apostle Paul the recognition that this is a process. He talks about this later in very autobiographical terms. We will talk a lot more about that later on. He declares here so defiantly or so resolutely, we are free from the bondage of sin and death. Christ has overcome that. And we are free. Later on in the epistle, he deals with some of the obvious questions, like number one, well, if that's so, then what? Why does it matter how we act? And number two, well then, how come I still feel like sinning? Each of which are realities that Paul deals with very directly in the epistle.
I think it needs to be clear that I'm not sure that you were saying that. I may have misunderstood it. Grace is not a self-process. Growth in faith may indeed be a grace in event, seems to me, as I recall from that.
Well, I guess what I'm saying, the appropriation of God's grace for me is a process. The appropriation of that grace, not the grace, but the appropriation of that grace in my life is a process. If it weren't, I'd be totally set free, and I'm not totally set free.
This is a central thing you'll come back to, yeah.
More personal nature or my personal breaking down barriers between people through the love of Christ, and that's a very socially real process, and that grace has very close consequences. I think that the loss of truncated the social and the personal, and tended to read Romans as to how can I be personally true before God, and God get me off the hook and grace is the way it happens, instead of this means that there are no divisions between Jew and Gentile, that we are all united in God's family.
Again, you're, I'm very much on target in terms of my own thinking. I really agree very much with what you're saying. The implications of what this strange doctrine of grace means have to do not at all simply for our own lives, but rather for our relations with others, for, in fact, the whole world.